verse 15. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose up from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord had said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Sarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Amen, and God will bless his word to our hearing. In 1978, The Who had a very, very famous song called Who Are You? Now, that'll date some of you if you know what it is, but the chorus is Who Are You? Who are you? And that's the title of my sermon, by the way, Who Are You? I was once, unfortunately, on a train with two opposing sets of football fans who were singing that to each other. Who are you? Who are you? And they didn't actually really want to know who they were. They knew who they were already. It was a taunt. It wasn't a genuine question at all. And I think that people often ask who God is, and it isn't necessarily a genuine question. It's dismissive. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Or oftentimes, who are is where are you? Or you don't even exist. You're meaningless. And other times, it's a genuine question. Other times, it is just an excuse to carry on life doing what you want to do because you don't want God to tell you what to do or have any moral restrictions at all. And sometimes people ask us as Christians, as evangelicals, who are you? Who do you think you are? And it's not a genuine concern. It's a judgment against us that somehow there's something wrong with us. It's not usually a compliment to be called an evangelical these days. But I do think that we really need to get back to what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And it isn't a culture war to assert conservative control on politics and society. The gospel is the manifestation of God's love through Jesus Christ on a fallen and sinful world. And that's where we need to engage people on that needs-based area of what the cross of Jesus means to each individual person. Now, when we genuinely ask God who he is, which is the case right here with the Apostle Paul, that's the question of all questions, isn't it? He's blinded by this light. He hears the voice and he says, Who are you? Who are you, Lord? That's the kind of who are you question that we really need to ask. And when we genuinely ask God, who are you, we don't necessarily find out more about who God is, but we do tend to find out who we are, because it's a reflective question, isn't it? And in this case, with Paul, who was previously convinced with all of his heart, mind, and soul that doing God's will meant persecuting all of the early followers of Jesus and putting them in prison and having them killed. And he was that convinced that he was doing the right thing. Doing it in Jerusalem wasn't good enough. He had to go to somewhere else as well. He had to go to Damascus and get letters to go and persecute the followers of the way, which is what Christians were first called, followers of the way. Do you know why? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they were followers of the way, his way. And so he previously thought doing God's will was violently enforcing his conservative cultural control by suppressing these early followers of Jesus and making them live exactly the way that he thought that a kosher Orthodox Jewish person should live. And that's what he thought God's will was. Until he's confronted with this manifestation of God on the road to Damascus, in verse 5, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the true journey that took place on Damascus wasn't the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, but it was this journey of discovery when he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" When he stopped focusing on himself and started to focus on who is God. And that's when he really learned who he was. I showed you on that slide my friend Joe, didn't I? Who I'd visited for over 25 years. And he always used to say to me, "Richard, I need my own Damascus Road experience." I mean, he'd read the New Testament several times. I mean, he had better Bible knowledge than many Christians have, I have to tell you. And I said to him, "What do you mean you need a Damascus Road experience?" And actually explain to me what that might look like. I mean, what would it take? Would it take a pig flying outside your window to the sound of Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin? I mean, be specific. What exactly do you mean you need a Damascus Road experience? And of course, he never told me what that experience was, because it was a slight deflection, really. It wasn't genuine. But little did he know that his Damascus Road experience, the thing that he looked for all of his life, or told me he looked for in his life, wouldn't be some kind of benign, lovely little experience, lights on a road somewhere. It would be his final moments, his final 3 days in the COVID ward. I phoned him up and I spoke to him on the phone, and it might seem a little bit flippant, but he sounded like Darth Vader underwater. It was a terrifying sound, and he knew that his end was very close. And that was his Damascus Road experience. You know, we have to be careful what we ask for, because we do get what we ask for. It isn't always what we expect that it should be. And so that was his Damascus Road experience. And all of these years of arguing with him over who Jesus is, he finally asked that question, the question of all questions, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord revealed himself, and he heard that same reply, "I am Jesus." Not so much, "I am Jesus who you persecute, but I am Jesus who you ignore." And that was his Damascus Road experience. But who is Paul? Who was Paul? You know, we often call Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, and rightly so, because he called it himself, didn't he? And yet here, in the commission that God gives Paul via Ananias, and sometimes we see these kind of minor players, Ananias, we skip over him, we're always looking at Paul, he's the main character. But just as a side note, without Ananias, we wouldn't have a Paul. You might think, where are all the Pauls in church? Well, where's all the Ananiases? Because without Ananias, you won't get a Paul. You need these people that are willing to, when the Lord says, "Hello, are you there?" And Ananias goes, "Yes, Lord, what do you want?" You know, we might hear God and just pretend that we haven't heard him, because we don't want the consequence of what he might be asking us to do. And in Ananias' case, well, it was quite a challenging thing that God was asking him to do. He was asking him to go to what in his day would have been a kind of like the Osama bin Laden of Orthodox Judaism, who was going around violently oppressing everybody that didn't fit his theological definition of what a true believer ought to be. You know, and Ananias couldn't escape, could he? Because God had already grasped him up. Do you know what I mean? God told Ananias, "Hey, listen, Ananias, I've already told Paul your name, so you can't escape." So, you know, God had already grasped Ananias up, given Paul his name, so he couldn't not go. He had to go, because if he hadn't, Paul would come looking for him. It just strikes me as really funny when I read that part of the text and see the situation that Ananias was put into. But what really strikes me is that the faithfulness of Ananias, that he is terrified. You know, you hear him interacting with God. "Who did you say? Did you just say Paul? Isn't he the guy that's got the letters from Jerusalem going around locking us all up? You want me to go and speak to him? Are you mad? What do you want me to do that for?" And yet, despite all of it, and you can hear the fear in his voice, can't you? Despite that, he's faithful to God, and he goes and he finds Paul, and there is this incredible transformation in his life. And what is the message that God gives Ananias to take to Paul? "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And here I think is a really great model for us. You know, you might think that you don't have a call to the Jewish people. And a lot of people say to me, oh yeah, well, you know, I've got a call to, you know, the people of Irian Jaya or Papua New Guinea or urban youth in London and Goths or, you know, whatever it might be. But here we have Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he still can't forget that he's got to take the message to the children of Israel. It's central to his role in taking the message to the Gentiles. So I think it's the model for all of us. If you have a gospel concern for the world, for it to be a biblical gospel concern for the world, it has to include the people of Israel as well. And also the kings. I mean, Paul is given these two things at the end of to the Gentiles, kings and the people of Israel. They're often the two hardest groups for Christians to cope with. Why? Well, the Jewish people, for lots of complex historical and theological reasons, they're a hard people to reach. And, you know, we like easier jobs, don't we? But what about the kings? Well, how many missions do you hear? You know, somebody stood up here and said, listen, God's given me a call to start a mission to billionaires. How many of you would find it in your heart to kind of reach into your pockets and fund the gospel to these poor, lost billionaires? You know, how much compassion do you have for people that have got way more money than you, you know, for the gospel? And yet, these are the two groups that are, you know, we tend to think of the gospel as for people that are poorer than us, you know, have less advantage to us. But it's for everybody, including the Jewish people and including the kings, the rulers, the rich. And it's there to remind us that the gospel isn't about social class. It isn't about ethnicity. It isn't about, you know, what you've got in your bank account or any of those things. It's for the whole of humanity. And so God enshrines in his commission to Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, these two groups of the church often misses. And I think that's really instructive for us. And for me, that is the model for all of us to include the Jewish people. And oftentimes Jewish people and the rich are meshed together because there's this mythology that Jewish people are all wealthy, which is not true. I mean, you just have to go to Gaza to see that, and you know that is just a kind of a cultural stereotype that is out there. And so you see the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Everywhere he goes, the first place he visits is the synagogue. You see it in Pisidian Antioch, in Salamis, in Iconium, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens. It's the first place he goes. And then you have that famous incident where he dusts the sandal off his the dust of his sandals, and he goes, I turn to the Gentiles. But look at the next town he goes to. He's back in the synagogue again. So that isn't, we can't take that particular passage to mean that that's it for the Jewish people, dust the dust off and move on. That was just that one location, because he then carried on. So Paul took very seriously what Ananias had said to him in his ministry. We can see it in the Acts of the Apostles, and I think it's very amazing. So from doing evil to the saints in Jerusalem in verse 13 of Acts chapter 9, to carrying the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, the kings and the children of Israel, that was the real journey that Paul took on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And what a transformation that he had had. You know, he had to ride the wave of the gospel as it started to breach the retaining walls of what he thought God's grace could only exist within this narrow cultural foundation. But that was God's entry point into humanity. And God chose a people, chose Israel, chose them to be the vehicle through which he broke in and saves the whole world. This was an amazing way for him to ride, and he had to overcome many of his own prejudices and many of his own limitations that he put on where God's grace could go and what God's grace could do. And it spilled over from when it first started in Jerusalem to the Jewish people, into all of the nations and their leaders. But Paul was an agent of the temple in Jerusalem. And as we said, he had the authority from the chief priest to bind all who called on the name of the Lord. So he was pretty orthodox. He was, as kosher as they came, you know. And we know he knew his Bible very well. I mean, you just have to read his writings to see how peppered they are with all sorts of Old Testament references. I mean, it is just such a complex interaction of a New Testament revelation and Old Testament revelation. And I don't think that he would have been surprised that God was taking his message to breach the boundaries of the limitations of one culture to go to all cultures, because his own sacred scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, prepared him for this day. I mean, why do you think that Israel was called a light to the nations in the first place in Isaiah 49 verse 6? The psalmist foretold a day that when Messiah came, he would be followed by nations and kings. So this passage that we have recorded of what God tells Ananias to tell to Paul is a reflection of Psalm 72 verse 11. May all kings bow down to you and all nations serve him. So Paul expected that this was what was going to happen. It was in his own scriptures, and I can only imagine the kind of sense of electrification of what he was seeing, what he was being called to, and see the impact on the realization that he had, and he was compelled by this message of Jesus. And we all know that in Philippians 3 verse 8 that he found all his identity in Jesus. He counted everything worthless compared to knowing Jesus. That doesn't mean that everything is worthless. It just meant compared to knowing Jesus, everything was worthless. I mean, your loving relationships with your significant others compared to knowing Jesus are worthless. But they're not worthless. You know, you've taken a covenant oath to one another if you're married. That's a meaningful thing. But compared to Jesus, you see, this isn't saying that everything is meaningless. And it also means that his identity, his old creation identity as a Jewish man wasn't rubbed out or meaningless, because he tells us that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he makes his comparison that if anybody should have been okay in their own cultural setting and their own religious observance, it should have been him. You know, he had everything that they needed, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised, all of that list of things that we read in Philippians 3:5. It's we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have such reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. La 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 la, says Paul to everybody else. Why? I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Boom, that's my ace. What have you got? So if anybody was all right, it should have been him. But even him, it wasn't enough. And Paul's new birth identity in Christ Jesus as a bearer of the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, the kings, and the people of Israel still didn't make him ashamed of his natural birth identity. He says we are, not that we were, he still is. And in carrying the name of Jesus, it didn't obliterate his birth heritage, and it doesn't obliterate our birth heritage either. And I think that we have really here a good model for how we deal with cross-cultural church, how we deal with multiple cultural identities, that we don't need to obliterate, we don't need to become like each other. We just need to be like Jesus. And we can still celebrate what God has created us, the cultures and the languages and everything we brought up, how we look. All should be a celebration of God's very good of creation. And so we are a new creation made up of kings, Gentiles, and Jewish people. And we see that we can maintain the dignity of our own cultural distinctiveness, and it's a New Testament positive. Revelation 7 verse 9 tells us of a future day. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's a wonderful vision of the future. The first followers of Jesus were persecuted because they followed his way. And the way of Jesus isn't easy. We're told to take on his yoke. It's not going to be easy, but he gives us the strength. And in Acts chapter 2, they were later nicknamed as the first called the Christians, or in Greek it's Christianos, because that's all they talked about, the Christos in Greek. And so they got nicknamed that because they kept using that name. I wonder if we were going to be given a nickname by what we talked about the most. What would your nickname be? Would it still be Christian? Or do you talk about something else way more than you talk about Christ? It's a challenge for myself as well. So we're to carry the name of Jesus. Not necessarily the word Christianity. That's only a transliteration of a Greek word. It wasn't even the original word. We don't even have to carry the word evangelicalism or anything else. We're in a new covenant community that's all about Jesus. His is the name that we are to carry to all peoples. Jesus tells Paul, carry my name, in verse 15, to Israel, the kings and all the nations. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Not just that we literally carry the name of Christ in the title that we're given, Christians, but we represent him. We bring his love to those that need him. Those that can't see him any longer because, you know, they weren't there 2,000 years ago in Galilee and Jerusalem. And so for you and me to carry the name of Jesus today, it also means that we can't ignore the Gentiles, the kings, or the people of Israel. That's our commission. Before lockdown, I went on a school trip with my younger son to the local synagogue, and they were showing the class the Torah scrolls, and they unfilled it all, and he was talking about how many letters there are in a scroll and where the center point is. And one of the girls in our son's class said, "Can you read that?" And he says, no, only special people can read that. And then she goes, "Noah's dad can read it." He goes, "Who's Noah's dad?" And all the children turned around and looked at me. He said, "Can you read it?" And I said, "Yes, I can." And so he brought this little silver hand, because you're not supposed to touch the scroll, it's a holy book. Little silver finger pointer, pointed it on the scroll, goes, "There you go." So I read it, and then I translated it. After he picked his jaw up from the floor, he said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Noah's dad." And that was enough for me. I was known by my son. You do something amazing in your life, and somebody says, "Who are you? Whose son are you happy to be known by? Are you happy to be known by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for you, who redeemed you, who's transformed you, who's turned your life upside down?" That is true Christianity. That's what it means to carry the name of Jesus. Who remembers that final sequence in the film Spartacus, where they're all the slave army are on that hill, and the Roman general comes, and he comes up to Spartacus, he goes, "Are you Spartacus?" And I think it's Tony Curtis who's next to him, the actor. And Kirk Douglas is about to stand up and say, "I'm Spartacus," and Tony Curtis jumps up, "No, I'm Spartacus." And then somebody behind him jumps up and goes, "No, I'm Spartacus." And then somebody else jumps up and goes, "No, I'm Spartacus." And eventually the whole hill of prison, of captured soldiers is standing up shouting, "I'm Spartacus, I'm Spartacus." It's a beautiful, powerful scene, isn't it? They all wanted to identify as Spartacus. And when we are asked whose name we carry before kings, Gentiles, and the Jewish people, it's not "I'm Brethren, I'm Baptist, I'm Anglican, I'm Evangelical," or even the word "church" that's so broad in its meaning that we need all those other terms to try and define it to what we think what the Bible means, or "church" and "Christian" that are transliterations of Greek words in the New Testament anyway. But Paul's commission and his identity is still our commission and our identity, to carry one name, and that's the name of Jesus. So when we're asked, "Who are you?" remember who Paul was. And when he knew who he truly was, he knew who God truly was, he knew what he was supposed to do in taking the message all over the world as God initially already intended. So Paul didn't do something new and unexpected. He did something that God had already foretold through the Old Testament scriptures that were sacred to Paul and all of his Jewish contemporaries. And so the gospel still is for Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. You know, we don't have some kind of flat earth missiology where we kind of get to the ends of earth and drop off and we've got nothing else to do. You know, the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth, is a continuing thing. It's like, you know, we lose skin all the time, you know, and the human races, people are passing away, new children are born. Every generation needs to hear the gospel. You know, there isn't a time when we're finished, that we can tick countries and people groups off the box. We have to keep on going. It's a cyclical, repetitive thing. We carry the name of Jesus wherever we go and whatever you do. Now, I don't know all of you here today, so I don't know, maybe you need your own Damascus Road experience today. I just pray that it isn't as dramatic an experience as my friend Joe had to go through. But sometimes we need to look at our lives differently. We have to defocus on ourselves and stop asking, "Who am I? What's my identity? What am I?" And focus on who God is and ask, "Who is Jesus?" And only then do we understand who we truly are and understand God's love and his power in our lives. And then we find our true identity in him. Well, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a powerful tool that you've given us to lighten our path and our way, to illuminate our heart and give us a true sense of who we are in you. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit we would know your transforming power, we would know the love of Jesus in a way that inspires us and equips us for the week to come. I pray for those this morning that are here and might not know you in that way. I just pray, Father, you would meet with them, help them to ask who you are, Lord, and that you would give them that answer of answers that changes their life for eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's bring our response to God as we sing that wonderful old hymn, "There is a name I love to hear." I love to hear its worth. It sounds